Welcome everyone to camp again, and it's always hard to have the last night of camp. It's one of those periods where you sort of always feel during the camp, you think to yourself, man, I wish I could stay for longer, I wish I could enjoy more of this every day. Soon we'll have a camp that never ends, but it won't be a camp actually, better food. Okay, alright, shall we pray and just ask the Lord to bless this time for us. Our great God and Father, we once again come before you and thank you. Thank you for the love that you've loved us with, a love that we're so undeserving of, the kindness, the generosity that you've shown to a people like us. And who are we, Lord, but the dust of the earth? Man is nothing that you would even consider him. But we thank you so much that despite what we are like, you sent your Son to die upon the cross for us. And we thank you for how great his work is, how wonderful he is. And we thank you so much that we get the chance, the opportunity to live the remainder of our life in closeness with him. And we look forward to the day in which he will come to take us home. And we cannot wait to see him face to face, to look at the one who loved us, to look at the marks that he bears in his own body for our sakes, and to thank him and to fall down at his feet, and to say how worthy he is of all our adoration and praise. But until then, we pray, Father, that you would instill in us a desire to live lives which truly are pleasing to you in every way. To remember that we are but foreigners, pilgrims, and strangers in this world. And we pray that while we are here, we may fulfill your will. Open before us the scriptures tonight. Speak to us. Hide every effort of man. And we pray that you may not take the words of the speaker, but that you may, through your Holy Spirit, speak to each and every person that's here tonight, and that you may do a work in their life. And we commit this all into thy Son's precious name. Amen. So, tonight I've been given the topic to speak about the terror of the Lord. It's a great title to have, and I think it's a title which you probably wouldn't put on a pamphlet and advertise to people and say, come and listen to the terror of the Lord. Okay? But nonetheless, it's an extremely important topic for us to understand. And I want to, at the start, begin by saying that the expression terror of the Lord is going to have a different meaning depending on where you're at with the Lord. And I don't want anybody here to be under any misapprehension or under any misunderstanding. There is only in this world two categories of people. You are either a child of God, a person who's realized their sinful state and realizes their need to put their faith and belief in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. If you are not this person, then you automatically are the other. You cannot be part of both. You're either one or the other. And the worst thing you could do tonight is walk out of here not being sure, not knowing for sure where you belong. Either you know the Lord Jesus Christ and you know your sins are forgiven and you know that your eternity is secure, or you are still in your sins and you are yet without Christ and your future does not look good. The Bible speaks to us about our God. And I think if the Bible was left up to a person like me, I would have written about a God that's just kind and generous and loving and patient and overlooks our mistakes and our faults. But the Bible doesn't do this. God is loving, God is patient, God is long-suffering. But God is also just and righteous and perfect in every way. God does not sweep our mistakes under the carpet. He does not throw them over his shoulder and ignores them. Every sin, every action, every thought will be brought and will be judged. Everything. Not because God is pedantic, but because God is perfect. He will not leave a stone unturned. There is not a single thing in your life in which God has not or will not judge. And what I want to tell you tonight is that the cross of Calvary, God there took your sin and my sin, every single one of them, That which is done openly, that which is done in secret. That which is big or that which is small in my eyes. That which is in my mind, that which is done with my hand. That which is done with my friends in church or outside of church. Makes no difference. God took them, carried them, and bore the punishment for those sins. But if you have not put your faith in Christ, then you are carrying your sins today. And when you stand before God with your sins, a perfect God, He will not say, look, you tried your best, it's all right. Or, you've done so much good, and even though you've done bad, weigh it up and we'll see how you go. That would make God unfair. That would make Him unjust. But if you have a mountain of good, if you are morally one of the best people that's walked on this earth, and there is one sin against your name, then you will be separated from God for all eternity. Because God's perfect. Absolutely perfect. We don't say these things to scare you. Because we are under these words as well. But we say these things because we don't want you to walk out of here thinking, man, that was a great message. I was so excited, so pumped, so I feel so good walking out of here. I feel so encouraged walking out of here. Man, if you walk out of here encouraged, but you are still in your sins, then you are going to, if your eyes and my eyes meet in eternity, I tell you what, you're going to look at me and say, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell me exactly what was happening? Why didn't you tell me what the Bible said? Why didn't you tell me about the righteousness of God? Why did you hide it from me? Why did you not say the truth? Just tell me what I need to know. And so my friend, I am telling you right now that if you are without Christ, you are without hope. This expression, the terror of the Lord, is something that you and I probably don't really understand. I don't understand. The Israelite understood this expression. See, when you go back to the Old Testament and you think about who God was, you remember, like, even from the right at the early beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, straight away, as soon as they sinned, they hid themselves, fearing God. And God calls out to Adam and says, Adam, where are you? And he says, I was hiding myself. Why, Adam? Have you eaten from that tree? And then you know the rest of the story. When God took the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and they gave them the instructions to set up the tabernacle, the tent, where God would make His presence dwell. The nation of Israel camped around it in tents. And God would lead them by a pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day. But when He would instruct the nation to stop walking and pitch their tents and pitch the tent of the tabernacle in the middle, God's presence would come down upon this tent. And every man, woman and child in Israel would tremble at the fear of God's presence. Such that they could not even look at it. Could not look at it. When Uzziah was in the temple and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, Uzziah fell to his face and said, woe is me, for I am unclean. I am undone. I can't be in your presence. You're perfect. You're righteous. How could I be here in the same room, in the same place? And yet God's glory filled that temple. Shook the walls of it. And there Uzziah knew exactly who he was. See, these people knew who God was. You and I have a picture of God as being some older man sitting in the sky somewhere, having a whole bunch of lightning bolts around him, shooting them at people as soon as they do stuff that's wrong. That's the picture we get. It's amazing. It's amazing what it's done to us. But then you look at the Word of God, and when you realize that when you study things like the book of Revelation, and you see how the Lord Jesus will appear, He's not gonna come like a humble little lamb that was innocent and quiet the way He came the first time. When He comes the next time, He will be like a judge. Like a righteous judge. He will look like a lamb that is freshly slain. But His eyes will be burning like fire. That's what the Bible says He will be like. Now, some of you may have experienced the two-sided nature of your dad or your mum. They got two sides to them, don't they? They got their nice passive side, and then they got their, you know, their Jekyll side, you know. They got the side where they love you and they care for you and they weep over you and they cry for you and they're willing to forgive you and they shower you with their love. And then they've got the side where they're ready to detach your head from your neck. They've got that side to them too. But that makes the parent. It's out of their love for you. It's out of their compassion. It's out of their desire to see you become something different. God has this parental view of us. As His children, God loves us and He loves all His creation. And every person that He's created is special and unique in His sight. God has put His fingerprint on every person on this earth. But at the same time, don't mess around with this God. He's not just your best buddy. He's not just someone you grab on a bike. It's not just because you wear a WWJD bracelet that you and him are tight. It's not like that at all. It's not like that at all. Your God and my God is a holy, perfect God. Which is why the psalmist says, Lord, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you would even consider him? And I got to be honest with you, the church is to be held accountable for the way that they've brought God and made Him into some sort of little character. And painted Him like some sort of like nice little Santa Claus or something. Come to Him and God will give you what you want. Come to Him and He'll fix all your problems. Just tell Him you're sorry. It's alright. He'll be fine. You'll be fine with Him. That's far from who God is. That's not the God of the Bible. That's a God that man has created. I want you to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read where this expression, the terror of the Lord, comes. I could only find it once in the Bible. It may be in other places, but I could only find it once. So I'm going to base tonight's talk on this passage. And contrary to popular belief, this expression is not used for non-believers. It's actually used for believers. Let's read it so we can get the right perspective on the verse. Let's start reading from verse 6. Therefore we are always confident, chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, 6. Therefore we are always confident knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labour that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that which he has done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. And then I do want to read the next couple of verses. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live, listen carefully, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. These words that we find here are talking to the Christian, the child of God, the believer. The Apostle Paul is saying, you and I are going to have to one day stand before God and give an account for everything that we've done. As believers, your life is not just like without any responsibility, without any accountability. Everything you and I do, everything you and I do, everything we've claimed to have done for Christ, we're going to have to give an account for. He's going to take it. He's going to weigh it up and he's going to see the intention of it. Now he says, the Apostle Paul says here, he says, listen, whether it was good or whether it was worthless what you did, you and I are going to stand before the Lord and give this account. But listen, the reason why I do this with the right motive, with the right purpose, with the right heart, is because I know the terror of the Lord. I know that I have to stand before God and tell Him, this is the reason I preached. This is the reason I helped. This is the reason I was persecuted. This is the reason that I did what I did. Lord, I am not hiding. My motive is far more important than my actions. And like I said to you guys a couple of nights ago, God has not changed His ways. God has always looked at the heart. He has never looked at the actions. He's always looked at the heart. And when He judges you and judges me for what we've done, He will not look at how successful our ministry's been or how big it was or the millions we've raised or the thousands that sit in our churches. He will say, look at your heart. That's what I see. See, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the inward. So because of this, my heart, my mind has to be right. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we are persuading men to do the same. Paul's saying, I'm telling you, don't just act your Christian life. Just don't pretend you're a Christian. Like, you've got to be genuine. Don't sit in your pew there. Don't sit in your chair there and tell me you're a Christian when you know exactly that you have no intention of living for Him. That Christian's a hypocrite. That Christian's, I don't even know what to call them. Don't do it. Because God will make it clean. See, you sat there and said, I'm doing this for the Lord. I'm singing these hymns for Him. You weren't. You really weren't. See, I'm gonna take an active role. I'm gonna be a bit more forward in my Christian life. God's not looking at your actions, He's looking at your heart. You know the beautiful thing about the believer who understands this? Is they become less and less critical of other people. And I have a word for my critical brothers and sisters that might be here tonight. You know who you are. The reason you are the way that you are, the reason you don't like what people do, the reason you find the faults in others, is for this very reason, that you have no idea that God is going to look at your heart. If you knew that, you would just stay silent. You would be quiet. Who am I to turn around and talk about Lily when I know that God is looking at my heart? There's no way. This verse is for believers. And the believer is the one that should sit there and be so afraid of what it will be like when they stand before this seat of Christ. Now, you will be saved. I guarantee you that. But there's a problem when it comes to pretending to be a Christian. You don't have any assurance yourself. Because your life is of a double standard, because you live one way and act one way, you actually don't know. You don't know if you're saved. Okay, we all have faults. We all have mistakes. Trust me, we all have them. But the problem is that when we ignore these mistakes, when we ignore these things, and when we think this is normal, this is the way it's meant to be or supposed to be, then suddenly we put ourselves in a position where we don't know. I don't know if I'm a Christian. I don't know. Because I'm a hypocrite. Let me use a drastic example. Suppose you see two people married to each other. And you see a person being unfaithful to the other. How strongly could you say that they love each other? How strongly could you turn around and say, yeah, but you know what? He really loves her. Yeah, but he's unfaithful to her. Yeah, but he really loves her. Like, you couldn't marry it up. Because if he did, he wouldn't be unfaithful. But you want me to go and say, you want me to go and stretch it. You want me to go and like really push it. You want me to say he's a Christian, but he loves the world. Like he's really infatuated with them. He's not prepared to let anything go. He's not prepared to have the world behind him and the cross before him. But you still want me to say he's saved. Okay. Stretch it. Like really push it to the limits. Whereas if he was faithful, then your ability to say, I reckon he loves his wife, will be far stronger, far easier. Because it speaks for itself. You know, when the Lord shared a lot of these things like to the disciples, he says, look, you will know them by their fruits. I mean, a good tree bears good fruit. So if you want to know what an apple tree is, just look at its fruit. If you see apples, then it's an apple tree. It's just so obvious. It's not complicated. It's not rocket science. You don't need a degree. You don't need to become a theologian to say this. If you say you're a Christian, then there should be fruits showing that you're a Christian. What are the fruits? That you are like Christ. That you are more concerned with pleasing the Father than pleasing anyone else and yourself. That's the fruit of being a genuine Christian. All you need to do is read 1 John and look at the evidences of a new nature that dwells within you. That's why later on, look with me in 2 Corinthians, after the verses that we read. He says in verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yes, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away, and behold, all things are new. It's clear, it's not difficult. It's really not difficult. But see, for many of us, there hasn't been a change. For many of us, we've grown up in Christian homes, and somehow it's like we've automatically inherited these things. I want to tell you something right now. There is no such thing as inheriting salvation. Every single person has to make that decision at some time in their life on their own. You have had to have made that decision. And if you haven't, my friend, no matter how godly your parents are, no matter how long you've been going to church, no matter how many candles you've lighted, no matter how many crosses you've kissed, no matter how many confessionals you've gone to, no matter how many priests you've seen, no matter how many things, good things you've done, you could still be without Christ. Because he's looking at the heart. That's how he will judge you and I. Now let me give you where I'm going with this. That in actual fact, the believers are the best, the Christians, the church, is actually one of the best indicators of when the times of the future will come. So you know how people often look at the outside world and say, oh, okay, there's going to be wars and famines. And yes, they're all signs of the end times. But the Bible actually gives the far stronger sign of the end times. It says it's you. So I want to look with you today at a few things. I'm not going to tell you how many because it's a lot. Okay, and you'll get upset. So I'm just going to tell you it's a few things. All right? We'll see how many we get through. We're going to go through them. We're going to look at some of the things that we're going to see in the last days. Okay? But before we do that, I'd like you to turn to Daniel chapter 12. So Daniel needs to be looked at together with the book of Revelation in order for a correct and fuller understanding. But this is the last message given to Daniel. Daniel was shown a lot. When it came to the time of tribulation, I mean, the Lord showed Daniel quite a lot. When it came to the time of the church, the Lord didn't say anything to Daniel. So then he skips over in his dialogue with Daniel. He talks about everything that's happening with the Jewish nation, everything that's happening with Israel. Then he pauses, jumps over the age of grace, and begins his dialogue with Daniel again in the future. Just before the Lord begins to talk to the Jewish nation again. This is where we're at now. The last words to Daniel. Look at what he says very quickly in verse 4. Chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. But you, O Daniel, shut up these words. Close the book. Even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Daniel, everything that I've told you now, up until this point, from now on, this book, I want you to shut up. There are people that will be running around claiming they have this knowledge. Now look what he says later on as well. Verse 9. And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Right now, you and I have to understand that when you begin talking about future events, when you begin talking about the rapture of the church, the judgment of the Lord on the earth, these are things that people just cannot understand. They have no interest in it whatsoever. Actually, it bores them so much. Put it for me in a movie and I'll watch it. But don't preach to me about it. Don't open the Bible and talk to me about it. And God said to Daniel, Daniel, I want you to close this book now. And right now, this is exactly what we see today. So few people are actually concerned with eternity. So few people are concerned with the things that are going to come. Which seems really foolish. It seems foolish to focus on such a short life. And ask yourself on your deathbed at the end of your life, I wonder if there's something after this. What if what came afterwards was determined by what you did now? What if the decisions you made today actually had a bearing on what happens afterwards? Be too late. So you and I have a responsibility to turn around and say, okay, well, obviously from the foolish, all this is shut. But there are some who are wise. But who are these wise? They're the people who are born again, who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're the ones who the Spirit of God has opened their eyes and their mind to see the things of God. That's why, turn to the start of the book of Revelation. See what he says, what John begins by writing. John chapter 1. Beginning from verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. I'm telling you now that what some of you have learned in this camp will change your lives forever as Christians. Blessed is the man that reads and hears and applies or knows and lives according to these words. 10 things. That's how many I'm going to look at. We'll see how many we get through. Number 1, turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. What's the sign of the last days? Now, I should say, before we get stuck into this, that the Bible gives no signs for the rapture of the church. It gives no signs or indicators for the rapture of the church. Of that hour, That time, no one knows. But the Bible does give signs for when the Lord Jesus returns to this earth. And He does give signs as to when He will come to rule in His second coming. But that happens 7 years after the rapture, at least. So if there are signs or there are things that we are seeing today that indicate to us that the Lord's second coming is soon, then the rapture must be even sooner than that. So the things that I'm going to share with you now are signs, not of the rapture, but signs of the Lord's second coming. And these are things that we are seeing today, which means that right now, I don't know, right now, maybe, just right now in these moments in heaven, the Lord is getting ready. And soon that trumpet will be sounded. And you and I will go home. Maybe tonight. Maybe tomorrow. But I tell you what, it can't be long. And you say, man, it's been ages. I mean, these people thought it was going to happen then. Well, we're going to have a look at that. Because God talks about those people. In 2 Peter, we have the first sign of the end times. 2 Peter chapter 2. And chapter 3 and verses... Let's read from verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And Peter wants to remind them of something. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, Old Testament prophets, and the commandment of us the apostles, of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I'll read the next few verses in a moment. The sign of the last days is that there will be people who will say, man, it's been ages. He's not coming. He's not coming. It's not going to happen. I mean, it was written, it sounded good for a time, it helped these guys get through their difficult periods, but it's been 2,000 years since then. And if you actually think about what the prophets were talking about, then it's been even longer for them. I just want to give you a couple of things that, just for you to think about. Up until Genesis chapter 6, where we have the story of Noah. For those of you that know, the Old Testament is about 4,000 years old, thereabouts. Chapters 1 to 6 pretty much cover half that period, 2,000 years. And chapters 6, all the way through to the end of the Old Testament, pretty much cover the next 2,000 years. If you were to turn around and speak to someone like Enoch, who walked with God before Noah, and say, Enoch, you know the Lord, you walk with Him, do you think that the Lord would ever judge this world? And Enoch would answer you, knowing the mind of God and the heart of God, would say, look, I've lived for so many years. I've walked with the Lord. And what I do know about the Lord is that He is so patient, He is so long-suffering, that it is possible, it is very possible, that yes, the Lord will destroy the earth. And people would have laughed at Enoch. But that's what they did in the time of Noah. They laughed at him. What are you doing, Noah? I'm building a boat. Why are you building a boat? Because God's going to send a flood. He's going to destroy the earth. You know, the Bible never speaks about rain before that point. So rain was even probably an unknown concept. The Lord used to water the earth using a dew, a mist. Didn't speak about rain. But for the first time, Noah, what are you doing? I'm building an ark, a boat. What are you going to do with the boat? Well, the Lord's going to command the animals to come two by two and into the boat. Now, if you've watched the movie, forget the movie. Okay? Forget the movie completely. Alright? Noah was not psychotic. Okay? Noah was a godly man that took God at his word. And think about the faith that he had to show just to do what God wanted him to do. Right before the judgment of the world came, right before God judged this world, two things happened. The first one is, the Bible says Enoch walked with God, and God took him. Enoch didn't see this judgment. He didn't see what was going to happen. He didn't go through it. He didn't experience it. And Enoch's the type of the church. It will never see the judgment of God. But you know, the Lord says something really scary in Genesis chapter 6 in the first few verses. You can look at it. And the Lord says, I will not always strive with man. I will not always be there to save man. I will give man a limit. I will give him a time. I will be patient. I will do everything that I can. I will send him the law. I will give him a conscience. I will give him a king. I will give him promises. I will give him prophets. I will give him my own son. But he will not believe. And I will not always strive with him. I'm not always going to try. These people say the same thing. You know, in the image of Nebuchadnezzar, the statue he had, right? And if you don't know what we're talking about, you should have stayed at camp. In the image of Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, which represents Nebuchadnezzar, represented his kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom. But the next part of the statue was of silver. And this part represented the Medes and the Persians. Now, with all due respect to my Persian friends, when Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom shall be overtaken by another kingdom, the Medes and the Persians, at the time of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar would have laughed at Daniel or would have not really considered what Daniel was saying seriously, because the Medes and the Persians were nothing. They were pretty much an unknown people. Yet, after so many years, not even hundreds of years, within tens of years, the Medes and the Persians came in and overtook the Babylonian kingdom. The kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar didn't even regard, didn't even think about, suddenly became the kingdom that was far more powerful than his. And that's in less than 100 years. You're sitting here saying God's not coming because it's thousands of years. My friend, you and I have no idea. If you would have gone to somebody, when they asked Mr. Ford, right? The inventor of the Model T Ford. When they asked him, and says to Mr. Ford, we have to develop a car. We have to develop a car that can go a little bit faster than 30 miles an hour. He turned to the people that suggested this and said, I cannot conceive any reason why anybody would need to drive at such dangerous speeds, more than 30 miles an hour. Imagine what he sees now, the way you drove probably here to camp, right? But that's, we're not talking hundreds of years. So much changes in such a little period of time. And in the last days, people will laugh at the concept. Laugh at the idea that the Lord's coming. The Lord's going to judge this earth. And he's been saying that for thousands of years. And now look at the verses that come afterwards. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein righteousness, where dwells righteousness there. Now, He's talking here, saying, listen, when the Lord comes, it's not going to be a big announcement, like a big introduction. Guys, in 3 weeks, He's coming. It's not going to be like that. Not at all. Not at all. Not at all. It will take people by surprise completely. You know, He's not talking about the rapture. He's talking about the second coming. That even after the rapture, after all the events of the tribulation, after everything that God's done, after all the judgment that's been poured out, after all the disasters that this world has seen, after the millions that have lost their lives, people will still be unprepared for the Lord's return. It's crazy. It's crazy. They'll be unprepared. They're going to turn around and say, man, He hasn't come for 2,000 years. What, you think He's going to come now? Because He'll come like a thief in the night. Now, that's why it's not the rapture. Because a thief is not a good thing. A thief is a bad thing. A thief doesn't come in and say, hey, look, I'd love you to come with me. No. A thief comes in when you don't know, when you're unaware, and snatches away everything that you possess, everything that you have, everything that you've loved, everything that your pride and joy, and He takes it all away from you. God takes it from under your feet. Have a look at another sign in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Beginning from verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that you do not be soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, let me just give you some quick background. In 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul writes to them and says to them in chapter 4, about how, brethren, don't be upset. The Lord Himself shall descend, shall come with the shout of an archangel, when the great trump shall be trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall raise first. So, they read these words, and suddenly they saw all the persecution around them, saw all the calamity around them, saw what the Roman Empire was doing to them, and suddenly they became afraid that maybe we are going through the tribulation. Maybe God's forgotten us. Maybe God's left us here. Okay? The same way when you've woken up at home and no one's been home and you've freaked out. Okay? Right? Okay. I can't wait to do that to my kids. Okay. So in 2 Thessalonians, right? Chapter 2, he says, look, I don't want you to be shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by the word that we've written to you or the letter that would come from us. That the day of Christ is at hand. It's coming. Now, don't let any man deceive you by any means. For that day will not come, except there come first a falling away, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The Lord's second return will not happen until two things happen. The first thing that you'll start to see is people who claim to be Christians will start to fall away from Christ. We don't see that today, do we? Do we? Do you see Christians today? Man, people that sat with you in the meetings. People that used to text you verses. People that used to tell you, Merry Christmas, remember the reason for the season, you know, that sort of thing. People that seem to sing with you, seem to, man, I heard them pray. I remember they took a devotion. The Lord won't return until first we start to see people falling away. A few weeks ago, somebody was asking me and said, "Doesn't it worry you? Like all these people that are going away, doesn't it worry you?" Man, I can't fight prophecy. It's going to happen. And the reason it's going to happen is because the Bible tells us elsewhere that the love of people will become cold towards the Lord. These people, many of them, were never actually saved. They were never genuine believers. But they looked like it. They had the package. But they were missing the life. So the day will not come until first there's a falling away, and the Lord Jesus will not return to this earth until the man of sin, the Antichrist, will come to the forefront. Okay. You might say, well, how does the second one tell us that the Lord's near? Don't you sense that the world is yearning for someone to fix its problems? Like to pull it all together? To just like make sense of the mess that it's in? The world is ready to accept a leader. It's there. With all the allied nations together. With everything that's focused on this one little block of land in Israel. With all that's happening in the world. Man, I just found out over dinner that there's another plane that went missing. Another plane. Where are these planes going? Right? Where are they going? Someone needs to answer these questions. The world's busting. The world wants to know. The world feels like it's lost. It's in the dark and there's no one there. And Satan is prepping the world. It's just ready. It's ripe. It's ripe now for one person to stand on the stage and go, "This is what we have to do. This is what has to happen." Alright. Let's turn to 2 Peter. Okay? Back to 2 Peter, chapter 2. So the first sign is that there will be scoffers. Second sign is that people will fall away. And often we call these apostates. So 2 Peter, chapter 2. And look at the first couple of verses. This will be the other thing that you'll see. Verses 1 and 2. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with non-genuine words, feigned words, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." And then he continues on. You know, one of the things that you'll notice, that there will be so many false teachers. And you often would have heard people say, "Man, like that's the thing that bugs me about religion. Everybody's got their own idea, own way. Man, everybody's just like thinking about what's best for themselves. They think they're right, they think they're right, they think they're right, they think they're right, blah, 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 all that sort of stuff." He says, but one of the things that you'll notice in the last days is that there will be actually false teachers who will actually deny anything to do with the Lord, to do with salvation from God. And what they will do is that they will actually do it in order to gain from people. Now, I've got to be honest with you. The biggest, the most guilty culprit of gaining from people is the church. Think about it. You walk into a church today, a Christian church. And as soon as you walk in, you have to confess. You have to do this. You have to say that. You have to go here and do this. And it burdens you with all these things. And it puts on your shoulders all these things. And suddenly men who are no one, who are nothing, are suddenly lifted and elevated like they're mini gods. And they're worshipped. They're bowed down to. And they're kissed. They're revered. They're feared. They have gained from this. But you know, when you walk into a church where no man appears to take the position, no man is being worshipped and adored and revered, but rather everybody sitting there from youngest to oldest, and they're all looking towards Christ, and they're all looking towards His person, and they all love Him and adore Him, and they're all saved by the same means. And suddenly all eyes are like pointing towards Christ. Then and only then do you know that Christ is being truly worshipped and adored. But man has this way of allowing false teaching to come in. You think about the church, you think about some of the Christian denominations that we have, and the masses of money that they have obtained, and the buildings they own. Is this what God has wanted? Is this according to the mind of God? These are false teachers that have come in with false words. And I want you to notice, their judgment is waiting for them. Let's have a look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy and chapter 4. Let's have a look at another sign. Scoffers, apostates, false teachers. Now let's have a look at something else, which I think is actually quite big today. Now, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed or paying attention to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And then it continues on. A lot of people say that our culture, our generation, is not really religious. And I probably have to agree, we're not religious. But just because you're not religious doesn't mean you're not spiritual. You can be spiritual without being religious. I remember when I used to work with people, there was no problem at all for these people to get involved in all sorts of meditation and yoga and all sorts of Eastern religions and Eastern customs and traditions and things like that. No problem. Absolutely no problem to do these sorts of things. No problem. But when it comes to speaking the gospel, they don't want to borrow. People don't want religion, but they're happy to be spiritual. And here he says that in the last days, they will pay attention to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils. That's exactly what it is. I stood at this same platform many years ago, and I remember saying something that offended a few people because it was part of their life. Some people were involved in like the martial arts. And I warned them and said to them, as I preached here, and I said, these are things that, yes, on the surface it seems like, yeah, you just want to learn a bit of self-defense, or you just want to get a bit fit, or you just want to learn some skills. But really, in the background, at the core of it, they're seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. That's what it is. You see, even some of you guys may be sitting here right now, may be thinking, so what? So what if I can karate chop a guy? So what? Makes no difference. But it does. It actually does. You are dabbling with the things of the devil.
even things like horoscopes, things in the occult, things that you just play around with. And one of the things that you'll notice that in the last days, people will love this stuff. Probably the best evidence of this is the media. The number of movies that have come out recently in the last 5 or 6 years, all to do with the paranormal, all to do with the unexplainable. And you've got Christians, I can't believe I'm saying this, you've got believers, Christians, watching this stuff. It makes no sense that the Christian would cast his eyes on the very things that are demonic and turn around and say, I'm not afraid of it. Not afraid of it. Man, you should be. It's real. It's what you fight against every day. And yet you're just sitting there and for $3 you just hide the movie and you watch it. Or if you download it, if you're going to watch it, you probably just download it illegally, right? And you download it and you watch it and you sit there and you go, it means nothing to me. Man, you and I have no idea about the spirit world that's around us. In 2 Timothy, he gives us, in James, let's turn to James first. James chapter 5. James chapter 5, and I'll read just the first few, first verse, and then I'll read the last verses. 1 and 6. Go from verse 1. Go to now, you rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasures together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived, listen to these words. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanting, still wanting. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. The Bible, he tells us that in the last day, people will heap up for themselves treasures. They will own so much, possess so much. The expression that he gives here in verse 5 at the end, as in a day of slaughter, it's like you're fattening yourself up before you get slaughtered. That's exactly the expression he's giving. It's like you're about to offer yourself, I better make this nice and fat. That's exactly what it is. You've been heaping up for yourselves all these treasures, such that when God judges this world, your judgment will be worse because it's there. We know what you did. We know what you've been doing. And in the last days, you will find men and women in the church that just are so materialistic, so possessive of the things of the earth. I was sharing yesterday, we had lunch with Abraham and Grace, and shared with them one of the things that came in my quiet time. And for those of you that use the William McDonald quiet time, one day at a time, it's fantastic. Yeah. Anyway, this guy wrote and he said, I can't believe that you would sit there and go crazy suddenly if you walked out and found that there was this scratch on your car. You would go nuts. And there are millions of people going to hell, but that doesn't bother you a bit. Something's wrong. Something is wrong. You are so upset that you lost $500 on this deal. So upset. And you hope that the salesman that sold you this thing, man, I hope they are. He ripped me $500. He cheated me. But you haven't stopped to think that that person might be in hell. You might even be tempted to say they deserve it. That's where we've come. Riches have a way of blinding the spiritual senses. The Lord wasn't exaggerating when He said, it is so hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Like it is far easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. Lord, you're exaggerating. You're just pushing this out of proportion. No, because riches have a way of grabbing onto your heart, digging its claws in there, and you just want to love the Lord, but you can't. You've got nothing left. Because your mind, your goals, your emotions, your aspirations, it's all to do with the now, the present, what you own, what you have, what you possess. Oh, man, you're going to be like the king, the Egyptian kings. Remember when they used to bury them in the pyramids? Bury them with their treasures. So that they have something to start the next life with. So I hope, amen, if you're building treasures for yourself, make sure somewhere in your will, you ask for a tomb or a grave that'll, you'll be able to put all your possessions in there with you. Take it all with you. Be able to park your car. Put your suits. Be able to put your clothes. Store up your piles of money. Because I tell you what, that's as good as it'll get for you. That's as good as it'll get. Because you can't take it with you. In the last days, people will heap up for themselves treasures. Have a look at now back to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And verses 1 to 5. This know also that in the last days a perilous or difficult time shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, showing no self-control in a simple way, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heedy, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. In the last days, this is what people will be. There will be such difficult times that will come. Now, he's not talking about believers. But if you're like me, as you read these verses, do you not get the sense that so many believers, so many Christians are showing some of these traits now? I mean, are Christians coveting things that they shouldn't have? Are Christians proud? Are they disobedient to parents? Are they unthankful? Unholy? In the last days, that's what you're going to start to see. And in the last days that we're living in today, it is so hard to tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Because the Christian just lives like the Christian. They hate the same way a non-Christian hates. They are proud the same way a non-Christian is proud. They are disobedient to their parents. They are unthankful. They're unholy. Exactly the same way. Exactly the same way. So how do you tell? In the last days, it'll become a trend in this world. But you and I are suddenly, man, if it's happening with us, how close must the Lord be? Okay, let's go to one that you're really familiar with. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Okay? And I'll finish with this one. Verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth.
Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment that you may be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness does not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent. These seven churches in Revelation give us a picture of the church as it moved through its different stages throughout history. This is the last church, right before the judgment begins. The last church will look like this. The church will have this characteristic, that the people in the church are neither hot nor cold. And God says, I wish that you're either one or the other. But you're lukewarm. You're so tepid. You're so nauseating. You're so sickening. That you turn around and you say, I've got enough, Lord. I know enough. I'm satisfied. I'm better than most people. He says, but you have no idea about your real condition. You reckon you're clothed, but really you're naked. You reckon you have goods, but I'm telling you, you haven't got gold. You haven't got that which is most precious. The greatest sign that the Lord is about to return to this earth is that the church will become lukewarm. If that's the case, how long do you think he has to come? You might say, well, church has always had lukewarm people. But let me just give you a little bit of a rundown memory lane. Like in the 1800s, there were incredible revivals in the church. The doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the Lord coming began to be preached powerfully, and thousands were being saved. And then you think about, even in the past century, you think about the revival meetings, the great evangelists, the D.L. Moody's, the Billy Graham's, the thousands upon thousands of people that came and gave their life to Christ. And that was only like 50, 60, 70 years ago. Today we hear of like revivals in China and thousands of Christians coming to know the Lord and churches like busting at the seams in China and India and these places. But in the West, it's close to non-existent. We don't have churches anymore. We have parades. We have entertainment centers. We have circuses. But we don't have churches. Souls are not being won for the Lord. The church is not growing. It's not thriving. The church has become lukewarm in its way. The Lord says, right after this, that's enough. That's enough. I'm coming home. I'm going to come to take you. And when I come to take you home, this will be the end of this. My friend, you are the child of God. You're the one that needs to be careful of the terror of the Lord. Not the person that's unsaved. You're the one that needs to understand that the Lord will look at your heart on that day when you stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ. And your works and your life are weighed up in the balances. And you'll be saved. But man, you would have wasted the only life you have for something so worthless. The Lord is coming very, very soon. I'm telling you now, very soon. I'm definitely not going to give you a date because I don't know. I'm not going to give you a time because I don't know. But I'm going to live today like I'm not going to see tomorrow. I want to live tomorrow like I'm not even going to see next week, because He's coming. And because of that, every man that has this hope in them purifies himself. And I pray that those that have stayed at this conference or those that have learnt from this conference, even through visiting, that if nothing else, you might understand that knowing that the Lord is about to return might allow your life to be more devoted, more consecrated, more set apart for the Lord Jesus. And then this conference would have been a great success in the lives of the believers here. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you again for the time that we've had before your word. We thank you for the God that you are, a loving, kind, a compassionate God, so patient, so forbearing, so willing that none should perish. But we thank you also, Father, that you are a God that is just and righteous and fair. And we pray that you may teach us what it means to reverence you and to fear you. To know that you are a Lord, you are a God that searches the hearts and tries the reins. Nothing is hidden from you, but all things are naked. Father, we pray that our lives may truly be bare before you, and that we may live for the honor of thy name. Please go before us. Bless the words that have been spoken throughout this camp, the lessons that have been taught, the friendships that have developed. We pray that it may all be done for the glory of thy name. And we pray for your blessing upon this evening, that you just keep us in your care and remind us of these things that we have spoken about, knowing that your return is imminent and near. We pray this all in your Son's precious name. Amen.